Continuing this time in our study of encountering Jesus. And this time we're looking at Jesus' encounter of the Jewish and with the Jewish leaders for the first of what will be many very significant encounters. But this is the first one. We're reading from verses 18 through 25. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we pray for your excellence and mercy to open our hearts and minds, our eyes and ears, to see and hear and understand what is before us, to be able to take a look at this encounter and understand its significance for us today and what it means to encounter Jesus and what the consequences of such encounter are. May we learn, may we be edified, strengthened, encouraged, challenged, and blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time, if you remember, we observed Jesus during his first Passover in public ministry. And he's in Jerusalem at the temple, and we read that in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves. This was from last time, and others sitting at the tables and exchanging money. Here at the temple, at this most holy place in Israel, these courts that Jesus said are set apart for prayer, are instead being turned into a den of robbers. That's what Matthew in chapter 21, verse 13 says. The men gathered here aren't waiting to go to meet with them instead, to meet with God. Instead, they're waiting to make huge profits on business deals, often by cheating those to whom they sell their animals for sacrifice. When Jesus faces this violation of the temple, he's filled with rage and a holy indignation. Remember, he throws them and he throws their animals out of his father's house. This young newcomer steps out of the shadows of the temple courts and he confronts the men who, by and large, have no idea of who he is and what he's doing. This unknown Galilean just doesn't stop them from doing what they're doing, but single-handedly, you remember, he overturns their tables and then throws all of them out of the temple and drives out the animals as well. They were to learn the question that God put before them in 1 Samuel 15:22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And they were also to learn God's answer to his own question. To obey is better than sacrifice. God wanted obedience over sacrifice. Isaiah 1:11 put it this way. Stop trampling my courts, stop bringing worthless offerings. What Jesus has done is really quite extraordinary. But this is not the end of the matter, what he has done there. He's now greeted by another group of men. We read in verse 18, then the Jews demanded of him. And this is where we pick up from where we left off, which I've just summarized, relating to last time's message. Jesus has just displayed outrage at the hypocrisy, the greed, the thievery of the merchants and the money changers in the temple. He cast them out, and out they went. And immediately upon their exit, we're introduced to another group of Jews. Obviously, this is in the immediate temple area. These are men who believe that they have the right not only to confront, but to make demands on this upstart, whoever he thinks he is, who's erupted himself, allowed himself to erupt in the temple. This group of Jews represents Jesus' first encounter with representatives of the Sanhedrin, which include Pharisees, Sadducees, and priests. Encountering Jesus, what did they demand of him? What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? I find this incredibly interesting. They're the men. I find it incredibly interesting. They ask for a sign. But think about this in the light of what they had just seen. They had just seen Jesus single-handedly, apparently with no objection to it, cast out a fraudulent, hypocritical industry that was growing in the temple that was dominated by robbery and greed. And they asked Jesus to show a sign. My question is, what did they think they had just seen? Some ordinary daily temple event? On some level, they recognize a certain power and a certain authority in Jesus. But rather than treating Jesus with respect, instead they throw at him a demand. What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? Now think about that for a minute. Of the absolute absurdity of their question. What they're asking is this, and follow me with this, that having seen Jesus' power and Jesus' authority, they're asking this question, in effect, what authority can you show us to prove that you have the authority that you have just demonstrated that you have? That's really what they're asking him. In the most basic sense, they're asking Jesus, what authority do you have to possess such authority that the temple courts are completely emptied of people and animals? Demonstrate to us that you have the right to do what you just did. I find that fascinating. Fascinating. Jesus had given a sign. He had shown who he was. It was a sign of who he was, the one who had such authority. By removing his father's house, from his father's house, anything that desecrated or violated the holiness of his father's house. Yet they demand, give us a sign to justify the sign that you just gave us. Such opposition to Jesus went on throughout his ministry. It went on right to the very end. At the very end of his public ministry, they demand a sign. In that case, that he come down from the cross as a sign to prove that he is the Son of God. But earlier in his ministry, but not too much earlier, he's awaiting the day of the cross. He knows that's what he's moving forward towards, the cross. There was a day that was recorded in Matthew 12 where Jesus restores a man's hand. And almost immediately after doing that, he casts out a demon from a demon-possessed man who was also blind and could not speak. The people were astonished by what Jesus had done, astonished by his miracle, and began asking if he was the son of David. And Luke 11, dealing with this, adds that they were demanding a sign from him. The people, though, had already seen many signs from Jesus, including what he just did, but instead of seeing Jesus' deity in such power, they came to their own conclusion. Do you remember when you've read this portion of the scripture, what their conclusion was? That Jesus did all this by the power of the devil. That's their conclusion. Saying it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that Yeshua performs these signs and wonders. Jewish leaders want to see here a sign. They cannot bear to realize that what they have seen is an unparalleled sign, because in reality, they really don't want to see a sign. They don't want to see that Jesus is the Messiah. In Matthew 12:39, we read that, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, asks for a sign." Their hearts, you see, their hearts refuse to see what is right in front of them, that this is the Father's beloved Son. "This is my beloved Son that was given at his baptism." Their quest for signs is a ploy to not have to deal with Jesus and with who Jesus is. When Jesus forgave, remember, a man who was paralyzed, and he forgave this man of his sins, again, the teachers of the law said to themselves, "Jesus is a blasphemer. Only God forgives sins, so he's a blasphemer." But Jesus knew their thoughts in that situation, and he asked, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts about me in your hearts?" Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Well, they've just said to say your sins are forgiven demands you have to be God. To say to a paralyzed man who's never taken a step, "Get up and walk," they don't want to say it, they have to be God. They know exactly what it is. You have to be God. There's no way around it. Only God can do these kinds of things. Once he does these kinds of things, they say, "Oh, well, it's Beelzebub who's doing it. The devil's doing it." They can't stand the thought of who Jesus really is. So Jesus says, "So that I might show you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, stand up and walk. Go, take your mat and go home." And the man got up and went home. Jesus showed them an incredible sign to follow. I would have to say an even more incredible statement. Which is greater, to walk or to have your sins forgiven? The most incredible statement that he could ever make. Your sins are forgiven. And yet they still did not receive him. In Matthew 12:39, Jesus continues, "They ask for a sign, but no sign will be given to them except the sign of Jonah. The sign that's given to the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah," he says, "was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Here in John chapter 2, Jesus answers the Jewish leaders' demand for a sign by saying, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." What Jesus is giving them is the sign of Jonah. He is dealing with his death and resurrection 3 days later, and that is confirmed by verse 21 when it says in verse 21 of John 2, "But the temple that he was speaking about was his own body." But they refuse to see the sign that they demanded. It has taken 46 years. This is what they say. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Jesus is speaking of the temple that is his body. But the Jews are thinking of the temple in Jerusalem. This temple is not without significance, the temple in Jerusalem. And while not being Jesus' primary focus, of course he's saying it's about his body, its destruction is in fact, the destruction of that temple as well is in fact and connected with what Jesus is saying about his body. Because when the Jews desecrated the temple into a market that's filled with buying and selling, and more than just a market, But a den of robbers, it's clear about the temple that the temple is on its way to destruction. And indeed, of course, it was destroyed. And as Jesus neared the end of his ministry, he said that not one stone will be left upon another in the temple. Not one stone. And you know when Rome destroyed the temple to get the gold between all of the stones, they knocked it down so that not one stone was left upon another, a temple that was inlaid with gold. And that, because of that, it's what fulfilled what Jesus prophesied. And with his resurrection, the temple of Jesus' body is the only temple that really matters. And it was raised again. That temple was raised on the third day. Yes, at the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus said that the day is coming, that when not one stone will be left upon another. But when he said that, he had already told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 23, that she was to believe that the hour was coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will worship be to the Father, because true worshipers will worship the Father in something different than in a temple, a room, or a court for the Gentiles, or some other court. They will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. From early on in his ministry, Jesus was breaking the attachment to the temple that's made with hands. Wherever such a temple was the center of religious life, whether it would be Samaria or Jerusalem, why? Because Jesus is the new temple. And when he is raised from the dead, the whole world can come to God through him and only through him. And yes, the message of a destroyed temple was hard to take. The apostles had great difficulty with this. But as it proved out, it really was infinitely more difficult to deny. But even the end of the temple in Jerusalem was not the end. With Jesus' death and resurrection, we're told that you yourselves, that's us, are God's temple. And God's Spirit lives in you. And that you are becoming a holy temple in the Lord. That's in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and Ephesians 2:21. Just take a look at those ideas. Dwell upon them. Meditate upon them. Jesus had actually revealed at this time, in his first public discourse, something that these leaders have absolutely no awareness of as yet, that they will destroy Jesus. He's telling them this. He's told them that. Destroy this temple. He's saying, you, destroy this temple. And they demanded a sign, and they got it from Jesus. They got that sign of Jonah and his word that after they destroyed him, he would be raised to life. This is the greatest sign that he could give. Friends, there's nothing greater than this sign. But they wouldn't, perhaps they couldn't even begin to imagine that he was talking about the coming greatest event in history. Not the demolition of a building that took 46 years to build, but the destruction of the temple of God in the Messiah, Jesus, and its rebuilding in the resurrected Savior. You know, it would be 3 years before his disciples understood any part of Jesus' message. This is disciples. We read in verse 22 that it was not until, as we read in verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said. Then they believed the scriptures. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken following Jesus' resurrection. As they reflected on the scriptures and all that had happened, they certainly would have been reflecting on Psalm 16, verse 10. We're going to sing the psalm in a few moments. You will not allow your Holy One to see decay. This psalm would have to come to mind to a body of men who did not fully understand faith in Jesus. I'm saying this They did not, even at that point, fully understand faith in Christ. These are men who had fled from the cross. These are men who were wrestling themselves, wrestling with unbelief, when suddenly Jesus was alive from the dead, and they saw him, and they saw him with their own two eyes. They remembered the sign of Jonah, and they remembered the Psalms. And they would have realized as well that he had emptied the temple, not primarily because of the wicked behavior that was being done in his father's house, but because he is Christ the Lord. And that means that he is Lord even over the temple. What we see then is that from the beginning, encounter after encounter, from his earliest public encounters, Jesus is revealing not the angry young rabbis in town, folks, watch out. This isn't like a 20th century Western with John Wayne coming on the scene and or Clint Eastwood and taking care of the bad guys. This is so much more. Nor is he the rebel without a cause, but that the sovereign Lord of the temple, the one who would later be crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is in town. The King is returning. The King has returned. He is here to stay, even on through death itself, as Psalm 48 says. It's the sovereign Lord Jesus who is making sure that the divine prerogatives of the holy God of heaven will be kept in force even over God's house until the day that that house is brought down by the sovereign and divine hand of God and by God's authorization, which is alluded to here, even in his first discourse in his public ministry. Jesus has already hit at the very heart of the issue. Does he, as Israel's Messiah, does he have the right to both reveal and implement his sovereign power and rule over all things, including the temple of his Father? And the answer is a resounding yes. But still the Jewish leaders sputter, no, I don't know. Another sign, please. Just such wimps and wastrels. With Jesus' death and resurrection, not only was the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem sealed, but temple worship was killed at the killing of Jesus. And one of the signs surrounding his death was that the veil, remember what the veil separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, was torn and torn from top to bottom to show it was divinely done. Only once a year, and that on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, could the high priest pass through the veil and enter the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice once a year. But as the day of his death, the veil blocking entry to God is forever removed. It's torn apart and the way is open through the blood of the final Passover lamb. This is done on Passover. Access is always available for all who come to Jesus in faith. Friends, you know what this is? This is incredible. We have access to the Father through the blood of His Son. No other blood is needed. No other priest, no priest of any kind, of any name that He gives Himself, means anything because He cannot make atonement. No other lamb, no matter how many were sacrificed over these past 2,000 years, no other lamb can ever be sacrificed atoningly as a substitute. Jesus is the final Passover lamb, and he is making this known. And from the day that Jesus died, no other function of the temple could ever have redemptive significance again. It has nothing redemptive even connected with it. This was Jesus' sign to the Jewish leaders on his first day of public ministry, the destruction of one temple destroys the other. And because of their generations of religious tradition, instead of seeking truth, they probably didn't have the slightest clue about what was taking place in front of them. They couldn't see that they had received the most incredible answer to their demand for a sign that could ever be given to them. Because the greatest sign in all of history had already been given to them. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it again. They ask for a sign of Jesus' authority. He gives it to them. It points them to the cross where the sign would be fulfilled. The sign points to the cross. That's the fullness. Yes, Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus' sign to them became reality, and Jesus' bodily resurrection should have definitively opened their eyes and the eyes of the entire nation and made them see that Jesus is their Savior and their Lord, that He is sovereign and that He has the power over life and He has the power over death. But they remained spiritually blind and both couldn't and worse wouldn't allow themselves to see even the nose in front of their face, let alone a Messiah who loved them and gave Himself for them. Jesus, though, was on the move. He didn't stay at the temple. He moved on, and He moved around the city of Jerusalem during the Passover. And as He moved through the holy city, we read in verse 23 that many people saw the miraculous signs that He was doing and believed in His name. It sounds like there's a mass of believers in Jesus Christ, and I don't want to suggest that that's definitely not possible, but I also do want to suggest that those words may not necessarily mean that these people were true believers. John writes in chapter 1, verse 12, to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Did these people truly receive Him as their Lord and Savior? Did they simply believe in His name because of the signs that they saw Him accomplish, believing in Him in someone that satisfied their need or their idea of what a good rabbi, a real leading rabbi would be? Had they given their lives over to Christ? Or were they just like many who hung around the miracle worker, believing in Him for whatever gain might accrue to them from it? I don't want to make salvation more difficult than it is. I also don't want to make it to some cheap, easy believism that has no resemblance to saving faith. But I would say that we do know that at different times we read that many believed in Him. And they believed for many different reasons. Some believed because of the feedings that took place, that they were fed by Him. Others, and more generally, believed because of the miracles that they saw, the demonic possessions, those who were possessed had demons cast out. But none of these are definitive examples of saving faith. These are people that were impacted. Yes, there's no denial about that. But trusting for salvation in Jesus Christ, receiving Christ into their hearts as their sin-bearing Savior and Lord, I don't want to say necessarily that that's what's spoken of when it says these many believed in Him. The subsequent comment regarding Jesus in verse 24, the one that follows what I just said, seems to substantiate my concern. Although these people believed in His name, they had not received Jesus for His part, and He didn't then entrust Himself to them. Why? Why didn't Jesus trust them or in any way entrust Himself to them? The answer, I think, is given immediately. Because He knew what was in all men. Well, what is it that's in all men? They are untrustworthy. Jesus knows the heart of every person. There is nothing in us that should make any man think that the sovereign, holy Lord of Lords should find us trustworthy. After all, we're sinful. Even in the best of circumstances, we sin. If we think that we are people in whom Jesus should entrust himself, we really do not understand depravity or sin or salvation. There is no one to whom Jesus should entrust himself. Should he entrust himself? Let's go right to the heart of it. Should he entrust himself to Peter? After all, it was Peter who said that he would die for Jesus. No one else said that. Peter said, I'll die for you. Rather than seeing you die, I'll die for you. But I will not let you be crucified. Now, that's a good man to trust, isn't it? Now, shortly after saying this, I mean really shortly after saying this, Peter didn't even acknowledge that he knew Jesus, right to his face said, I don't know that man, let alone defend Jesus or die for Jesus. And this is the man most vocally testifying to his faith in Jesus. However, Peter learns the lesson. It's Peter who denied Jesus that later, after the resurrection, when he's confronted by Jesus about this, and about this means love, he's confronted by Jesus about his love. He replies to Jesus as the interrogation deepens. He implies, you know all things. You know that I love you. Peter's faith is a faith that knows that Jesus knows all things. And Jesus' knowledge of all things doesn't end there. He even knows what is to happen to Peter. He says in John 21, verse 18, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted to go. But when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And with those words, Peter was being told how he would die. And from a life first marked by betrayal and denial of Christ, he ends with a life honoring Christ and giving everything, including his own life, for Christ. In fact, Peter shows us just what it means to belong to Christ. And that's what this is really all about. The encounter leads us to the question, what is it all about? What does it mean to belong to Christ? And that's what I want us to look at. As we take a look at that right now, what does it mean? First of all, that belonging to Jesus, you must come to Christ. You must come to Christ with saving faith. This is not believing that he will feed you. It's not believing that he'll provide all you want or even all you need. This is coming to him because you see yourself as a sinner and because you know that there is no way that your sin can be atoned for apart from the blood of Jesus, that you come to trust him and you trust him alone for that reason, that you come to entrust yourself to him because who he is and what he does for sinners, that you give your life over to the one who loves you and gave himself for you. Secondly, that belonging to Jesus, you must come to him with confidence. Jesus knows all things, friends. You're not living in a world of uncertainty. Chaos only seems to rule. I know our world, it seems everything is there's just chaos ruling. But it only seems that way. Chaos doesn't rule. Christ rules. And he knows all things. And you can be confident. And you can be secure in a Savior who's never surprised, even by the dishonoring, even by the betrayals, even by our sins, because he really does know what's in all men's hearts. And far more amazing than any of that, knowing all of this, he loves us anyway. In the third place, in belonging to Jesus, you must come to Christ with honesty. with honesty. Friends, the reality is that the Lord Jesus Christ knows what is in all men's hearts. And he knows false faith from true saving faith. Jesus knows all things. And he knows what is in all men's hearts. And that means he knows what is in your heart. Why try and hide it? Why try and not just hide it, but deny it? Let me be a bit more direct to make that point clear. How many of you here this morning are hiding anything from God that you know that you're hiding right now, or from others and from God, or both, or any combination of that? Right now, today, I know that some of you are hiding something. And I know that you're thinking that as long as it doesn't become public knowledge, then you are okay. But you want to know something? That's wrong. And it's wrong thinking. It's wrong because God knows all things. And all things matter to God. Everything matters to God. Even if you've hidden your life from God, he sees your life. He sees your heart. And if you're concerned about not letting anyone know about what you're hiding, let me remind you that ultimately it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks about you. It only matters what Christ thinks about you. And Jesus wants you to live an open, honest life. A life that's so open that you're daily and regularly open to repentance and confession and forgiveness. Now, this doesn't mean that he wants you to go around to other people telling them all the simple things that you've done. He wants you to come to him with your sins. Because this is his job description. Dealing with your sins. He won't use your sins against you. When you repent, he will take your sins. And you know what he'll do with them? He won't hold them up to you. Look at yourself, you vile creature. He'll take your sins and he'll hurl them as far as east is distant from the west. He'll not hold them against you, and he'll set you free to live and to love in joy and freedom. Jesus uses his omniscience, that is, his knowing of all things, to be your bondage breaker. That's what he does for you with this. He is your bondage breaker, but your bondage will never be broken until it's broken by Jesus Christ. I listened to an interview the other day with the retired NBA, that's the National Basketball Association in the States and up here too, with a retired NBA star who, after retiring, became an NBA coach, a coach in the National Basketball Association. I was startled at the interview. He was so open about his past sins, and he didn't speak about anything more. I just began wondering where he got that openness. And what prompted him to be that open? And then the interviewer mentioned how it seemed that he knew this about the man. He said, "It seems like your newfound Christian faith, being a Christian, seems to have changed everything about you." This basketball player shared this at that point, that he could now talk and minister and help people because he's a believer, but that back then he couldn't do any of that, would never even thought about it because he was not a minister, he was a slave. He was a slave to his sins. And I went later to the web, and I just was interested in the man. I just wanted to know about him. Those sins of air, they're graphic, they're open. I see what he was delivered from, and it was awful. In Christ, though, and through Christ, he abandoned his life of sin and the shame that went with his sin and the disgrace, and he took the consequences. And as the interviewer continued, this man began to speak about his new life as a pastor. He's a pastor of a church. This is a guy with an international acclaim and reputation. He's a pastor of a small church. Christ knew all about this man, the wretched life that he lived, which, as I said, I can testify to because I read about it. But Christ loved him anyway, sin and all. Christ saved him. Christ raised him up, and now he doesn't live hiding. He doesn't live in shame. He lives in freedom in Christ. Friends, every one of you here today have that freedom. Christ died for sinners, just like you, who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and need his salvation, need his freedom, and need his life. This internationally known athlete lives in freedom and joy, not in spite of his sin, but because of Christ. Because of Christ knowing him inside out and loving him, sin and all. Anyway, throughout it all, and through this man's faith and repentance, he was forgiven. He forgave him, and he forgave him for all of this totally. How does this impact your life? Just think about, one other interesting thing to me about that interview, because something interesting happened in that interview that I've never seen in an interview or heard in an interview before. And I listen to those kinds of interviews because they seem to always have something interesting to teach. The interviewer asked him, and really pushed at this, if he could somehow please get together with this man outside of the show that they were doing. If he could just meet him for dinner one night. On the show he's talking, he could have mentioned that. It was as if he couldn't control himself. He wanted to know more, if he could, about what made this man who he was. And he asked him, please, can we have dinner together? In your town where you minister, I'll be there and we'll meet and just to spend a few hours and go for dinner. Why? Well, when Michael Jordan or Kobe Bryant is being interviewed, you don't have the interviewer saying, let's go for dinner one night and talk about your life. They're not interested in their lives. And if they do get into their lives, from what we know of their lives, it was not interesting. It was, can be awful. But when you live this new life, people want to know all about it. They want to know, how can you be who you are, considering who you've been in the past? And what this means is, in the fourth place, in belonging to Jesus, you must come to Christ with the desire that others come to know him. When you come to Jesus, you should have a desire to see others know him, to know him in a saving way. And you know what he does? He enables you and he empowers you with the Holy Spirit to lead others savingly to him. You want for others what Christ wanted and gave and purchased for you and gave to you. Life. Life. That's what it's about. So now, in the fifth and last place, in belonging to Jesus, you must come to Christ with an openness to the fullness of his person and his being. Don't take anything from it. Don't take anything from him in this. Jesus is the Savior. And what he does, friends, is bring salvation, and with it he brings everlasting life. But he brings this life only to those who both receive him and who believe in his name. That is his character. That means who he is. That means what he's done. That means his identity, believing it. As we read in John 1:12, for all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right, the power, the authority to become children of God. Many believed in his name when he saw the signs he did, but Jesus entrusted himself to none of them. There was something missing. Saving faith is not simply assenting to propositions regarding either the person or the work of Jesus Christ. It's more than propositional assent. Saving faith is what John in 1:12 says. It's receiving Him. And this involves giving your life, over to Him in a trusting relationship with Him and to Him. The very thing He doesn't do with people, trust and entrust Himself to them. He loves us, but He doesn't entrust Himself. He knows what's in all people's hearts. We are to do with Him because He is utterly, absolutely, unequivocally, irreversibly trustworthy. That saving faith is that trust, that receiving, that giving of ourselves. It is repenting of your sin. It is knowing that your sins are covered by His blood being shed. And you live forever because His life, just as His death, He dies for you, He is risen for you, His life has been raised from the dead for you. You know that because He promised that you will live, that as John 11:26 says, you will never die. Don't say that. That's right. You will never die the one and only dreaded death. You will never die the second death, because in Christ you will live forever. And this is what, it's good news, this is gospel, and this is why we preach it, because such good news is certain to bring sinners to the same faith, saving faith that saved you. Yes, you see, it's true, because He lives. You who are in Him also live. And you know what this is? This incredible passage in John 2:18-25 is about our Lord and Savior who knows all things about us. It's the most encouraging passage we can study. He knows us and He provides a way for lost sinners to be saved, and He does it by being destroyed Himself. This is love. That with our sins staring Him in the face, He goes to the cross, He refuses a way out, and He declares to the Father, they are mine. They are mine. And this, friends, is what His authority is for. As we read in John 17:2, for you granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those that you have given Him. He gives this incredible gift of life to all those the Father has given to Him. And you belong to the Father if you believe and trust, receiving His Son and receiving and believing in Christ. We respond as the disciples did. They believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Next week, we're going to see what the outworking of such faith as this means in the incredible encounter Jesus has with one of the most interesting and intriguing characters in the entire Bible. His name, Nicodemus. That's for next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that although you know all things, that in some amazing way, for which we have no comprehension of what it means, for we love so little compared to the love you have for us. You love us anyway. In our eyes, everything we do is small. Every sin we commit is understandable in terms of the way we view it. And yet, in your sight, it's all transgression of your holy law, for which we deserve destruction. And yet, what you've done is to see our destruction satisfied in your sight through the destruction and the bearing of our wrath by your Son, our Savior. For this we thank you and bless your name forever and now as well. In Jesus' name, amen.